We do want to let you know that we're having a coffee time after the service this morning. We'll be served out in the foyer, and we invite everyone to stay for a cup of coffee, some munchies, and some good visiting, getting acquainted perhaps with someone new. Last week we started a new series of messages. We're calling it Building for Greatness, and we talked last week of how Jesus has his definition of greatness. He said kingdom ministries can start small like the seed of a mustard seed and a mustard plant and grow large that even birds could nest in it. He also talked about greatness being measured by the number of people that you serve rather than the number of people that serve you. So as we pray and on God's terms look forward to greatness for Markham Missionary Church in the years ahead, we want to today talk about the foundation, talk about what kind of base that needs to build on. Will you journey with me in your minds and imagination back, way, way back into history? The year is 180 AD, about 140 years after the crucifixion of Jesus and after the start of the Christian church. The location that I want us to think about is a town I'd never heard of before until I researched it this week. It was a town called Sillium. It was in North Africa, and today the country is Tunisia. The emperor at this time is Caesar Marcus Aurelius, and he has been carrying out an empire-wide persecution of Christians. It has included some very grisly tortures and deaths of Christians. In this town of Sillium, there was a silversmith by the name of Sporadus. Sporadus was a Christian. He kept the scrolls for the church that met there, for the group of Christians. They had come into ownership of some copies of the Gospels and of the teaching of the apostles. His arrest was inevitable, and the day finally came. He had to choose what to do with the scriptures. Would he bury them, hide them someplace, and maybe be lost forever? He opted to keep them with him in a bag, and he carried them actually into prison with him. He was one of 12 people who were imprisoned on this occasion. And as it turned out, the decision to take the scriptures with him was a wonderful decision, the right decision, because in the end, they went back to it, and this passage that we read was one of the chief scriptures that they went back to for encouragement when they got so discouraged in the prison that they were in. As Paul described his own coming martyrdom, and that he prayed for courage, he prayed that he would finish well, he prayed that he would follow through with Christ, and that he would come to that crown of righteousness that was laid up for him in glory. Go back to 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8, and think of what this meant for these 12 people in prison. As Paul was saying, "For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering." So were they. "And the time has come for my departure." These prisoners knew that most likely they would be put to death. Then he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And that was the stirring and encouragement the prisoners needed. "Now," he said, "there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." In July, the 12 were taken to the city of Carthage for trial. That's modern Tunis. They were given final opportunities to sacrifice to Caesar and worship Caesar, to turn away from their reliance on Jesus Christ and reliance on the sacred scrolls. Historians have the actual document of the judgment that the proconsul of Carthage declared, and it reads this: "These men and women, having confessed that they live according to the Christian rite and having obstinately refused the opportunity to return to the traditions of Rome, are to be put to the sword." Do you know what those seven men and five women, now known as the Sillium Martyrs, said in response to that judgment? "Thanks be to God." They were ready to be poured out as an offering to God. Where did this come from? Where did it get started, this life and death devotion to Jesus Christ and to the scriptures? We have the origin of it recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is describing the days after the day of Pentecost in the portion that we look at. Here, the mother church of all churches that would ever be was being birthed in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42, we read of the activity of the church. And I invite you to turn in that while keeping your finger in 2 Timothy. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It records for us in this passage five major characteristics of the church, characteristics that should make up every church. And these five traits will be our topics for today and for the next four Sundays after this, each topic, each trait in turn. So in this passage, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. There's the first one. There's the foundation. And that commitment, that devotion to the apostles' teaching, has a straight line to the 12 martyrs of Cilicia. And we'll come back to it in a moment. Note the other four characteristics of the church. They were devoted to the fellowship. This means a serious commitment to the community of believers. That community, that connection with one another as believers of Jesus, began taking priority for them. They were, it says, devoted to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And in this we see a priority on worship. As you're glancing at that, add verse 43 to that, and see the awe that they held in terms of the presence of God in their lives. It goes on to say that they gave to everyone as he had need. It was a huge commitment in this group to serving one another. In other words, a commitment to ministry. They were devoted to that. And then it says, the Lord added daily those being saved. They had their arms open in outreach. Evangelism permeated this early church. So let's come back to the first one of these five characteristics in this passage. Try to imagine the scene in your minds, what it must have been like in those heady days of post-day of Pentecost, when this unusual event of God the Holy Spirit coming in fullness and people experiencing the empowering of God. It says that the believers met together in the temple courts. So this would be outdoors. The temple had court of Gentiles, court of women. They had Solomon's colonnade. It was a beautiful, inspiring setting. But think of the size of the group that would come together there. 3,000 believed and were baptized on the day of Pentecost. That would be a notable gathering in the temple courts. And then within days, the scripture tells us, there were 5,000 men plus women and children. And after that, people were being added daily to that. And so it was a great gathering. And it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now think about that. It wouldn't be too bad to have Peter standing there telling his stories day after day. And all of the rambunctiousness that Peter had, all the mistakes that he had made and all the lessons that he had learned, the things that he had seen being on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing Jesus transfigured into shining bright light, seeing the miracles that Jesus had accomplished. And here it is. It's Peter himself standing and telling his stories to this group. I'll throw in James and John, the sons of thunder, they were nicknamed. They had stories to tell of what they had experienced as well. Remember, this is all oral. Nothing's been written down. There's no study books. And their stories would just be repeated day after day, probably every day, several times a day, as other people joined the group in the temple courts. And they said, Peter, tell us that story about the Mount of Transfiguration. Tell us about the baptism again. And he would tell his stories over and over. I'm sure they broke into prayer groups. I'm sure they had discussion groups, as some of the other apostles that weren't as upfront as Peter and James and John told their stories to smaller groups as well. Imagine young Mark. As far as we know, he was still in his teen years, hanging on Peter's stories that people ask him to tell over and over and over. And Mark turns out to be the first one that starts writing this down, as he sees the need for it. And the ancient fathers, the next generation of church leaders after the apostles, noted in their letters that the Gospel of Mark was, in fact, a record of Peter's teaching. And I'm sure that Mark took his writings on the scrolls to Peter and said, check this over. Isn't this the way it happened? And Peter would have reviewed it for accuracy. We find out that Matthew is there sharing his testimony, telling about his life previous to being a Christian as a tax collector. And here he is now writing his gospel. It seems he had access to Mark's writing. But Matthew added more, usually added more to what Mark had said, but he left some out as well. And this is Matthew's independent account, his memories of what had happened as well. Later, someone who wasn't at these temple storytelling sessions by the name of Luke would do independent research. It was a few years later, and he went back and interviewed apostles as he crossed paths with them. Actually, looks like he actually interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus, because he has unique material that the other writers simply don't have. All of this was happening within 20 to 30 years of Jesus being crucified. All of this was being written down. And you know, that's for us, that's like going back to the 1990s or the late 1980s. And that seems just like yesterday, doesn't it? And we would be able to talk to one another about shared events that we were in and be able to get an accurate statement of it so that the memories would be worked out. So this was it within good memory time that these things were written down. And then years later, the Apostle John, the fourth gospel, right? The Apostle John, in his very mature years, but again independently. Remember, he had been exiled to the Isle of Patmos. So as the other apostles were crossing paths in Jerusalem and other areas, John was by himself. And he writes his version of the apostles' teaching so that people will have all that they need to believe on Jesus Christ and have eternal life. And it's just amazingly consistent with the other gospels and all four of the gospels. Build this story from their accounts. And it is so complete and so consistent through it. That's the teaching. That's God's truth that these thousands of early Christians devoted themselves to. And that set the pattern. It's through that teaching that people repent of their sins and have their sins forgiven. It's through responding to the truth of Scripture that people have eternal life. It's God's truth. It's God's word. It's eternal truth. It's divine truth. It's unchanging truth. And it's all there in the early churches, in the next generation of churches after meeting in the temple. Recognize that these were no ordinary scrolls as handwritten copies of the original scrolls were made and passed on. This is sacred material. This is Scripture, and it's worth our lives. Peter comments on this in his second letter that he wrote. And again, I'll invite you to turn to it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. If you're looking at your own Bible, I would encourage you to highlight this so that you can find it again and go back to it as it's talking about where the foundations of the faith came from and how they came to be identified as Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. It's important for us to understand the origins of Scripture, as there's many critics would like to claim that the Bible just came from somebody's imagination. It has an incredible history, and it's so valuable for us to know this. So, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And there's such a key there. These scriptures are from eyewitnesses. They were there when the events happened. They were there after it had been written down, and they would have had the opportunity to point out errors or corrections that needed to be made so that what we have is incredibly accurate. And then go on to verses 20 and 21. And here is something of the process of why these writings were set aside as divine scripture. Above all, it says, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Here's the combination of God and man combining to produce the Word of God. Did you notice the words carried along? The original Greek terminology is actually a sailing term. It describes the wind blowing into a sail, and then that carries along the sailboat. And often in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is often called the breath of God or the wind of God. You remember on the day of Pentecost, one of the signs of the day of Pentecost was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. The human authors of Scripture were consciously involved in the writing process. They weren't robots. But behind the process, God, the Holy Spirit, carried them along in their minds, in their thinking, to ensure that the end result would be just what God wanted us to know. All right, turn with me back to 2 Timothy 3:16. Hopefully you've kept a marker in that place in the Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16. And this is a verse worthy of being highlighted. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That's a powerful statement. All Scripture is God-breathed. There's the divine aspect of it, the wind of God. And through usage in the first generations of the early church, it became evident as to which writings were more than human creations. Scholars and pastors and church leaders carefully reviewed these writings, these copies of scrolls as they were passed around from church to church. And in the usage of them, it became evident as to which writings were more than human. They had impact. They carried life-changing power as people studied them. Our scriptures came into existence not through in some university halls someplace, some ivy tower, but came into existence through Christians living it out, testing out the truth, going back to the apostles and leaders and saying, is this what we are supposed to understand here? And then as time went on, church councils, representatives from across the Roman Empire gathered together and deliberated and would confirm those books that belonged to the Scripture. They would refute the claims of heretics and things that were not true. Notice what this verse in 2 Timothy goes on to say about Scripture. It's useful for teaching. So here, this contains the body of information, of knowledge, that we need to gain in learning the Christian life. As a church, as Markham Missionary Church, here's the foundation on which we are established. But there are many other useful books and writings and ideas, but all of it needs to be tested by the truth contained in the Bible. The verse goes on to say, Scripture is useful for rebuking and correcting. See, God has provided in the Scripture a plumb line, a straight line of truth and falsehood. And it becomes the shared authority in the Scripture by which we hold one another accountable. If we let ourselves loose from the authority of God's Word, there is no telling where we would wander to and in which way our belief and life patterns would become corrupted. In fact, examples of that happening, of aberrations of the Christian faith, of people that still call themselves Christians and do not recognize the authority of Scripture, those things abound, friends. This verse declares the value of God-breathed Scripture. It declares the value of transformation in our lives. Remember in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it calls us to be transformed in our way of life by the renewing of our minds. In Scripture is that transforming content that will bring about the renewing to righteousness. I don't know anyone that enjoys being rebuked or corrected. Yet when we're devoted to Christ through the apostles' teaching, we will be strengthened by the correction and be prepared to stay true even when others may stray away. Notice the instruction that Paul gave to Timothy in this chapter. Chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. Preach the word, be prepared in season, out of season. So we need the knowledge of the word of God for that preparation. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Now is not a good time to scratch your ear, friends. Do you ever have itchy ears? Do you long for things that would be easier than the Bible? And you go and seek that and you say, well, this suits me better. this isn't as difficult, so I'll follow this way of life. People have an ease of turning away to myths. We see it over and over again. You know, the furor over the Da Vinci Code book was just an example of that. Even I heard the author say, it's fiction. And yet people persisted in making it more than that and said, well, look at what this says about the origins of Scripture. It was fiction. It wasn't the truth. And that's why we come back on a day like today and spend time talking about the origins of Scripture. Because as people read books like the Da Vinci Code, and it has spawned a whole lot of other authors writing in the similar genre, people absorb that and they say, well, look at that. And they turn back and look at the Scripture and say, well, it must be a myth as well. And yet the Bible has so much history, so much documented history. There is so much scholarship that has gone into it that it's valuable to learn that and realize that the Word of God is something entirely separate from fiction books. Why is it so important that we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching as those first Christians did? In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about the huge importance of the foundation of our spiritual lives. And the right foundation is a matter of eternal life and death. It's not simply an optional book that you might get around to someday, my friends. Paul says he has carefully laid the foundation, which is the true teaching of the apostles regarding Jesus Christ. And then 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11 says, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." The only foundation. Here then is a sacred truth that brings salvation to humans. It's not neutral information that is of no impact or no consequence. In another place in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we read, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Friends, this Scripture is more than just an ordinary book. It's living, active, penetrating, judging thoughts and attitudes. And here's the kicker for people who cling to rebellion. It explains the hatred and persecution served on those devoted to the apostles' teaching. I told you the story of the Sicilian martyrs from 1800 years ago. It happened because of their devotion to the Word of God. I want to tell you another true story, this one in our own era. This one happened over a couple decades, starting in around 1958. The location of this is China. The dictator is Mao Zedong. There is widespread persecution of Christians going on in China. And during these decades, a frenzy of persecution breaks out called the Cultural Revolution. It's carried out by young men called the Red Guards. Great persecution and jailing and deaths of intellectuals and of Christians. But quietly, undercover, while this is going on, Christianity is mushrooming in China. The underground house church movement is multiplying by millions of people. One of the great leaders to the Christians was a man by the name of Wang Mingdao. I happen to have some pictures of him. He has been called the Billy Graham of China. Often during this time, there was only one Bible per house church, which would be made up of a number of families. But the Scriptures are outlawed. So the Christians take apart the Bible, and each family hides their portion in their home. So if soldiers come and find one family's portion, they won't lose all of the Bible. They are so devoted to God's Word, so desperate to have it, that they even dig up graves of Christians who in previous years had a Bible and had been buried with their Bible. And what they would find was often disintegrated but treasured if even a fragment of the Scripture existed. Wang Mingdao was arrested in 1958. He spent the next 22 years in prison. His wife was jailed a couple of years later. She, and far separated from her husband, spent 20 years in prison. During the height of this cultural revolution, Wang Mingdao's treatment became especially brutal. He wore handcuffs for 4 months straight. He was beaten daily. I had the amazing privilege of being in their tiny apartment in Beijing in 1986, just 6 years after their release. And here's my opportunity of greeting this hero of the faith. His wife by that time was completely blind. But while we were there, sang a hymn in English. She had just learned it by rote. She didn't know English at all. But sang a hymn for us that missionaries had taught her. And when Wang Mingdao was asked how he had endured all of this, he had a two-word reply. The Word. The Word. That same Word of God, my friends, is our foundation and must be the foundation for Markham Missionary Church in all its future. We have a statement of core values for Markham Missionary Church, and the first of five is titled Truth Lived Out. Let me read it to you. The possibility of living in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is completely based on the centrality and authority of God's Word, the Bible. We believe that the ancient truths that reveal God's plan of salvation and His will for daily living are applicable and essential for our generation. We are committed to being a church that anchors its teaching and practices in Scripture. A growing knowledge of God's Word is the best resource that we can offer our people, from children to seniors, towards being fully developed disciples who further the Great Commission. From the foundation of Bible truth, our faith will express itself in prayer, in worship, and in service. From this, we will be more than conquerors who live for Jesus Christ in victory and joy. Friends, let me emphasize, this is the foundation. It's the foundation for the whole church. It's the foundation for each person. Life built on this foundation of the Word of God is the fulfillment of God's design for you when He created you. Well, we're grateful that we have that anchor, that we have that foundation. And we live our life out of it. And now today we're going to go on to a very practical step that is commanded in the Scripture. We're going to have a baptism today, and we're very excited about that. We had actually planned for two people to be baptized, but unfortunately Arla Jean Everett has been sick all week and was not able to come this morning to be baptized. But she's planning on it for the next time that we have a baptismal service. Baptism is a step of truth from the Scriptures lived out. It's because of commitment to Jesus Christ that the candidates are baptized any time that we have a baptismal service. If the Word of God didn't instruct this, we wouldn't be doing it. But baptism is given to us as an action of publicly identifying that we have repented of sin and accepted Christ's death as payment for the punishment of our sins, just as the Bible teaches. In other words, at some point, conviction was in the heart of each one being baptized. And they came to that place where they bowed the knee and prayed personally, Lord Jesus, forgive my sins. And so as they enter into the baptistry behind us and give their testimony and then go down into the water, going down into the water identifies with Christ's death. It's a symbol of death and of Christ's death. Being under the water momentarily identifies with Christ's burial, identifies that the old has been left behind. But then rising up out of the water identifies with Christ's resurrection and is the declaration that you will hear from them, both in word and in action, from Craig, that he is living in a new life as a Christian. It's a symbol that the water doesn't do anything for them in their spiritual life. This is a representation of what has already happened in their hearts. This baptism says, I am devoted to God's Word. I am following the teaching of the apostles. In baptism, they're declaring their full commitment to Christ for everyone to know. Now, just added to making this day extra special, growing out of the youth ministry, Craig is being baptized today. And so our youth director, Sam Berry, is going to do the baptizing. And we are delighted with that. And making it even more special, just this past week, Sam was approved for ministerial license with the Evangelical Missionary Church of Canada. Celebrate that. Now, technically, up till now, his title has been youth director, but we can eliminate that now and say he's our youth pastor now. He has the ministerial credential for it. So in just a moment, some of this furniture is going to be moved to so that you can see the baptism there. Children are going to be coming back in, and we just want to say this is a celebration of a young man taking a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, declaring it publicly, and so it's a celebration, it's a rejoicing. Pitchers are welcome and fine during this, and let's just celebrate today in this. Nicole's going to come and lead us if she can get through the traffic. We're so glad these children are back with us. That's great.
Today's a very special day for all of us. For us as a church congregation, for us as a body of believers, and for us as the friends and family of Craig Hellman. Today we get to join in this day as we get to see Craig publicly declare his life for the Lord. And as a part of this process, what we're going to do is we're going to get a chance to share with Craig, a get chance to share and listen with him about the story of his life, about the ways in which he's felt God reach into his life, and about how God has reached into his life and taken hold of him. So this time we're going to invite him to share his testimony.
Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Isn't it a glorious day out? I find that today is a special day. Before I met Christ, I was lost spiritually. You could say that I hadn't had something in my heart that was fulfilling me. When I met Christ and accepted him as my Savior, I was, I'd have to say about 6 years old. I used to attend church with Susan, as you know. She's sitting up here in the front row. But I really started to feel the effects from God when I was 15, so that'd be last year. And he's continually guided me through my days this year. I've been more involved with the church. God has given me that ability to teach everyone in the church and around the church about his glory. After meeting Christ, I'm going to still intend on teaching everybody about God's will and about God's glory, and allow him to use me as a teacher to everyone out here. Thank you.
Craig, it's a very special step that we get to take with you as your church family, and I'm really excited to be here with you. So, Craig, I just ask you to step forward over here at this time. Craig, have you asked the Lord God with all of your heart to forgive you of all the sins that you have in your life?
Yes.
Craig, we ask you this morning, have you asked God to really take hold of your life, to become Lord of every part of you?
Absolutely.
And Lord, we thank you this day. And Craig, we ask you this morning as well that with this being a public display from this day forward, are you determined to follow the Lord God in your life with all of your heart, soul, and mind?
Yes.
Craig, I now have the honor of baptizing you in the name of the Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost.
Take a stand for Christ, I'm not sure what will. But praise the Lord for that. Let's stand for the benediction, and then let's go celebrate with some coffee. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for Craig. We thank you so much for Sam. Bless their discipling relationship, and we pray that you will guide Craig in all of his ways. Thank you for the stand that he took today on the foundation of Jesus Christ and his word in his life. May you go with him strongly in every direction of his life. And now we pray, Lord, that all that's been done and shared in this service will be blessed by you, that will stir our hearts to follow you in everything we do. Dismiss us, we pray, with the blessing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Turn and shake somebody's hand and find out who they are and just smile.